Welcome to the last two messages from the book of Colossians in our study of the image of the invisible God. And as Paul often does, he begins wrapping things up. And I think that a lot of times that kind of prompts the work of the Spirit in him to include statements that maybe could have been given more attention earlier on. And sometimes it feels like, okay, this is everything I didn't say that I should have said, so here it is in a list form, and these are the things I want you to be sure you hold on to. Another way to look at that is that these are kind of the last words, and so they're the ones that are going to stand out. we have a tendency to remember things for a fairly short period of time. And so a lot of times if you're wanting someone to remember something, we need to be reminded of that in the last conversation that we had so that that carries us through, at least has the potential to do so. So maybe that's part of this as well. And then again, maybe trying to understand the nature of how things are arranged is less important than just understanding the thing we've been given and being obedient to what has been said. And so with that in mind, we come to these last two messages. One of them deals with final instructions, and that's what we'll look at today. The other one deals with final greetings, and we'll look at that next week. And on the one hand, we're dealing with very practical issues of obedient living. On the other hand, we're dealing with very strong relational issues of intimacy and ongoing ministry. And so both of them are connected. Obviously, you need one in order to have the other, but that's kind of the distinctive elements that are associated with these last, with this last chapter, but with these last two sections of text as well. So today, let's look together at final instructions in chapter 4 of Colossians, beginning with verse 2, following through verse 6. In verse 2, Paul says, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving." The first thing that he says to us is very, very clear. He tells us to continue in prayer. Continue in prayer. I want us to think for just a moment about prayer. It has been said that one of the great plagues of Christianity is prayerlessness. And I think there is certainly something to that. All of us, I believe, if we would be honest with ourselves, each other, and God, would conclude that we spend less time in prayer than we ought, and that the very nature of the time that we spend in prayer is somewhat limited. So what I mean by that is, number one, the volume of time isn't enough. We're not closely connected to God. We do not spend enough time in communication and conversation with God. We can always stand to do a little better. And so there is the opportunity for growth in this relational aspect of our encounter with God. However, our prayer many times is limited, not because of duration or time, but because of content and focus. We see prayer as a means to an end. I'm in trouble, God, get me out of trouble. I am sick, God, make me well. I'm struggling or hurting, God, help me through. It's a very self-centered approach to prayer. And when we live our lives in this fashion, the converse of that is that when we're not in trouble, when we're not struggling, when there's nothing wrong in our lives, it is likely there will be no prayer. And so this type of prayer is simply self-centered, and it diminishes God rather than exalting Him. Prayer must include all of the elements. One of them is petition, asking God for something. But it must also include the elements of praise, and it must include the element of worship. It must include intimacy and confession and honesty. And so the relationship that we have with God is going to be defined to a great extent by the nature of the way that we pray. Many times we have this mindset that prayer is what we hear in public, and it is. But just because you don't feel comfortable praying that way doesn't mean that you shouldn't pray at all. You should pray to God the same way you talk to the people that are closest to you in your life. You should have a conversation with God in the same way that you would have a conversation with somebody else. A couple of things will emerge if you will try that. One, you may learn that the conversations you're having with people kind of stink, and you need to do better. And you'll know that right away when you start talking to God like that and it feels off. And it feels maybe fake or plastic or shallow or silly. And so you need to talk to God the way you talk to others. And in so doing, God may in fact elevate your conversation with Him as He elevates your conversation with others. But what should also emerge from that is intimacy. You say, well, I'm not sure I understand what you mean when you're talking about intimacy with God. Well, specifically what I mean is that your conversation with God, your time in prayer, should also incorporate something that is going to involve risk on your part. Intimacy always involves risk. So when we are intimate with somebody, we are risking something. We are presenting ourselves in a vulnerable fashion. We are trusting that other person that we are in this intimate relationship with not to hurt us or harm us, but either to protect or to guide us through or to preserve the confidence of whatever it is that is being shared. And so we share with that person that we have the most intimate relationship the very things that we might not feel comfortable or have the level of trust to share with anybody else. That's what I mean. I mean, rather than telling God something that everybody knows, tell God something that nobody knows. Tell God that part of you that even you don't want to speak aloud. Keep nothing from Him. Continue in prayer is an encouragement for us to grow in an intimate relationship with God. This moves beyond mere religion. It moves beyond a lot of the self-centeredness that is so often associated with a demand-focused religion. It moves beyond the whole Santa Claus mentality that we often assign to God that is so wrong and unbiblical and something that keeps us from ever really growing in our faith relationship. It can mean that we still appear religious, but it does most certainly mean that there is little depth. And so prayer, continue in prayer. Interestingly, that when Paul brings all this together, this isn't the first time that he's taught the Colossians nor said to us that we need to pray and that we need to be prayerful. He has also modeled it for us as he has reminded us from the very beginning of this study that always when he thinks of us, when he thought of them, he remembers them, he prays for them. He does so with thanksgiving repeatedly. We see this over and over. And so this prayerfulness is a continuation. He brings it down, though, to these final words. And it reminds us that if he could only say one thing more to us, what would he say? He says, continue in prayer. Continue in prayer. There are three things that he speaks to us about with regard to this prayer. He says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thankfulness. Continue in prayer. Prayer needs to be faithful. That's what he means by steadfast, faithful. Prayer needs to be faithful. It needs to be something that's part of your routine. It needs to be habitual. It needs to be daily. I can't imagine going a day without talking to Kathy. Even if we're not in the same house, if we're not in the same town, and sometimes especially so, we always speak to each other every day. There's just never a day that goes by that we don't talk. And we do so numerous times throughout the day. Does she need to know that I have just left the church to come home? Because it takes 3 minutes to get from here to my house. Does she need to know that? And does she need to talk to me all the way? Because I mean, I'm going to be there in 3 minutes. But I call her. I don't even know why. I just do. We are connected in that way. We talk to each other every day. We have conversations. We share our meals together, and we talk during those meal times. We have this ongoing conversation that is never ending. It pauses, and then it resumes. I can't imagine being married to someone that I don't talk to. I can't imagine worshiping a God that I can't communicate with. And what does it say about us when we reach the point where we are okay with not talking to God? I don't know exactly what it says, but I know that all of the things it says are bad. He says, be faithful in prayer. He puts that on us. He reminds us that we have to be intentional in our prayer lives. We need to be intentional in our communication with God. We need to be intentional in our connection with God. Not just as we worship Him when we gather together, but every day of our lives, as we live them out, we need to live out the principles and practice of a healthy relationship that has depth, purpose, and intimacy, and that prompts faithfulness. Be faithful in prayer. But he also says, be watchful. The word watchful means alert, literally awake. Some of you with me? Awake? I always joke that that my dad says it's not the ones that sleep in church, it's the ones that squirm. So if you're a sleeper, you know, then you're kind of, unless you snore, I mean, that's a problem. But the ones that squirm, he said, those are the ones that are end up distracting you the most. Being awake doesn't mean just being awake and aware of your surroundings. It means alert. It means watchful and sensitive to what's going on. People who work in law enforcement and security and the military are trained in something called situational awareness. Situational awareness is being aware of whatever situation you are in, assessing it as you enter into a new environment, and not just simply kind of mindlessly going through your motions of whatever it is you're doing. Sometimes we get so fixated on a goal or something that we need to do or an appointment or a task or something like that, that we lose contact with what's around us. And for some people, that's harder than it is for others to maintain that contact. But situational awareness is an intentional, planned approach to where we go into whatever circumstance we are in, and we assess that circumstance. We determine if there's any danger. We have this awareness of the other people that are there. I do that. I don't have training in that, but I've read a lot. I've watched videos. I've become aware of that. I walk into a convenience store, or a gas station, or something like that. I assess it because that's a high-risk location. If there's going to be a robbery or there's going to be an armed conflict, that's a place that you might expect it. I do it here. Our security team is trained by professionals who have extensive training in this area to do that very thing. They're doing that all the time. In fact, everywhere you go in the world today, because of the increasing risk that exists in our world, there are people most likely watching you as a part of their situational awareness. When he says be alert, this is what he means. So what is it that the believer needs to be alert to? We need to be alert to the positive side of the calling to be prayerful. We need to be alert to the opportunities that we have before us, to not waste the moments and the time, to not put off something that we already know needs to be a part of it, to develop an ongoing conversation with God that is more akin to breathing than it is to a formal occasion. So that it becomes a part of the routine of everything that you do. But it also means developing an alertness or a watchfulness to the negative part of that, realizing that there is, in fact, an enemy out there that is trying to deceive and to dissuade your work with God and your connection to Him. Remember what He's called. He is called by Christ the accuser of the brethren. So what does He do? He's constantly reminding us of our failures. He's constantly reminding us of our flaws. You've got to get to the place in your life, and prayer is the best way for you to do it, as you build an intimate, confident relationship with God that is not only faithful but watchful. You've got to get to the place in your life where you can say to Satan, I already know that I'm a sinner. I remember the stuff I did wrong. But do you remember the Savior that redeemed me? Do you remember the blood that was shed for me? Do you remember the righteousness that has been declared over me? We have to get to that place. We have to get to that place. Be watchful. Be watchful. Be faithful. But He also gives us a third element to that. Be thankful. Faithful, watchful, and thankful are the manner in which we are to pray. Gratitude is something that has been repeated throughout this book and this letter, and especially in the last chapter, we saw it like four or five times where He mentions different things and then says, be thankful. What are thankful people like? Well, they're nice, aren't they? Grateful people are people that you want to be around. They're nicer people. People who have no gratitude, they're usually not the people that you want to be around. People that don't have any sense of humility, who don't have any acknowledgement of the contribution of others toward them or in their lives. These are the kinds of people that are produced from self-centeredness and sinfulness. Thankfulness, on the other hand, is the reminder to us that we are subject to another. And that we are the recipients of a grace that is beyond imagination. Prayer is the means by which we express our gratitude to God, our thankfulness to God, and that practice of thankfulness also keeps us in the position of humility. Without thankfulness, we become demanding. We become bratty. We become whiny. I would rather you be really, really mad at me than be whiny to me. You know? I can take an angry assault. I really can. In fact, it inspires me. Just a heads up on that. But that whiny, weak-wristed approach to everything is, oh, it's just so terrible, and I'm so sad, and I'm so awful, and everybody hates me. I'm just going to eat worms. My mother would never tolerate that. And she was sweet. That all of that is just, those are symptoms of a lack of gratitude. They are symptoms of the absence of thankfulness. Continue in prayer so that your prayer is faithful, your prayer is watchful, and your prayer is thankful. Secondly, verses 3 and 4, he says, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. The second thing, not only do we continue in prayer, but we cooperate for the gospel. And there are two things that Paul mentions, one in verse 3, the other in verse 4, that he is calling the believers there to join him, to cooperate with him in. Now, obviously, he says, pray for us. And so this is an activity that they're going to engage through prayer. But notice its purpose and notice its end goal. That God may open to us a door for the word. Now remember, Paul's in prison. Paul is under house arrest, most likely, and so it's not like he's in chains and he's not in a dungeon somewhere. He's probably in a small house or a place near an official residence, and he is limited as to what he can do and where he can go. And he is watched by a guard all the time, but he can have visitors and he's also able to communicate with others. And so he is in prison. He doesn't say, pray that my sentence will be commuted. Pray that I will be released from prison. Pray that I'll be healthy. Pray that I'll be well fed. He doesn't say any of those things. He says, pray that the door of opportunity will open and share the gospel. He was only concerned about the gospel, opportunity. When we cooperate for the gospel, our prayer should be directed in such a manner that we would pray that God would open to us a door for the word so that we may declare the mystery of Christ. And he said, this is the reason why I'm in prison. I think sometimes people read that passage and they think to themselves, well, this is what Paul was to do, but that's what we need to do too. Not only do we pray for others that the door would be opened, but we also pray for ourselves that God would open before us a door. And do you realize that you have been equipped as a believer to declare the mystery? You say, well, I don't even know what the mystery is. Sure you do. Sure you do. The mystery is what you didn't know before you accepted Jesus. Before you accepted Jesus, you knew that you were a sinner. You knew that the sin had consequences that would result in your eternal condemnation. You knew that your good works, even if you did perfectly from that point forward, would be insufficient to erase all that you had already messed up prior to that. You knew that you were a sinner, that you were lost, that you could not save yourself. And what you needed wasn't a judgment in your favor. You needed grace and mercy. You knew that, but you didn't know how you were going to get it. And then you heard about Jesus. And the Spirit inspired in your heart a faith that allowed you to trust in Him so that you saw that what Christ had done when He died on the cross was enough to take care of the consequence of your sin. And you saw that the righteousness that Jesus had lived could be imputed to you so that God would see you, not through the eyes of your own achievements, but through the eyes of that achievement of Christ, so that you would be counted as a son and a daughter of the Most High King because of what Jesus had done. And what had previously been something you were blind to, a mystery, now became obvious. Paul said, pray that I get an opportunity so that I can declare this mystery, so that others can hear and come to the knowledge that you and I have. But he also went on in verse 4 and he said, pray for not only opportunity, but for clarity. So as we cooperate in the gospel, it should be not only for opportunities to share the mystery of Christ, but also for clarity. So he said, pray that I would proclaim it in a way that is clear as I ought. Now, I find it interesting that Paul would be concerned about being clear in his speech. I would assume that he was an accomplished orator and he was an accomplished defender of the faith, someone who could proclaim the truths of the gospel in a fashion that would be clear and understandable to whomever would be listening. And yet, I think that what Paul was asking for was clarity so that he's not distracted by the fact that he's in prison. He's not distracted by the circumstances of his life that may be threatening. He's not distracted by what others do or don't do or how they receive or reject what he says. When he says clarity, he wants to do so in a way that's not going to be subject to the external distractions that are always around us. At the same time, he also wanted to do it with clarity, recognizing that he was speaking the gospel to different people and cultures. Paul was taking the gospel to the Gentiles largely. He still interacted with the Jews wherever he went, and many of them were saved as a result of that. But he was going from culture group to culture group. Each city, in fact, would have some element that was unique to it, that was going to be influenced by ethnic backgrounds and makeups and the combinations and melting pots that were taking place in the Roman world of that day. Paul was living in a very metropolitan and cosmopolitan environment many times, in a world where there was a great deal of confusion. And he said, pray that I'll have clarity. This is what he meant when he said that he wanted to become all things to all people, that by God's grace and power he might win some. Think about that as we think about our approach to the gospel many times, where it isn't that we would be clear and that we would be sensitive to those that we are sharing the gospel with, but rather we present the gospel inviting people to come be like us. Now, sometimes that works, quite frankly. But what it does is oftentimes it creates churches that are just made up of people that are almost exactly the same. There's just not a lot of variety. And that's not consistent with what the Bible describes the church as. The Bible describes the church as being made up of a variety of people, and that it is a healthy environment when the church has that variety in it. And so there should be a sensitivity as we declare the gospel, recognizing that there are other groups, there are other cultures, there are other backgrounds, there are other associations and experiences. And so when we pray for opportunity, we also need to pray for clarity so that we can communicate the truth of the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus, in a way that is going to be used most effectively by the Spirit to reach others. Continue in prayer. Cooperate for the gospel. Third, commit to the lost. Verses 5 and 6, third thing. It says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. He is talking about your behavior. When he says walk, walk is just another way of saying live. Live in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of time. We need to be wise in our behavior toward the lost, but we also must be intentional in our use of the time we've been given with regard to those who are lost. So what are you doing, and how are you living in a way that is effectively useful for God and His glory to reach people who are not Christians at this time? How are you living, and how are you conducting your life? What sort of behaviors are a part of who you are that could be stumbling blocks or detrimental to people who are not believers? And so the point of this is to live in a manner that is wise, meaning in a manner that is going to be based off of the understanding of who God is, the purpose for which He has made us, and all that He is doing in His purpose in the world. Wisdom is an acknowledgement, not just of knowledge that is combined with experience, but is an acknowledgement of the divine truth that underlies and overshadows all things. So that when we are wise, it means that we are acting and behaving in a manner that is consistent with what we know from God. Live wisely. But live intentionally. Intentional living means that we are not just being pulled along. You ever have one of those days where you just don't do anything? We hardly ever get a day like that. And yesterday was that day. It was a divine appointment. The rain was falling. The temperature was falling. I didn't have any obligation. The things I had thought about doing, like working in the yard, were out. Things that I wanted to do, I no longer wanted to because I just didn't want to be in the rain. So we slept late and we ate a giant breakfast of unhealthy food. And then we just read and we watched The Kitchen and learned how to cook something else unhealthy and caught up on the latest in the NCAA tournament that was about to take place again. I mean, it was just mindless useless, wonderful, glorious, unencumbered moments. But occasionally, if I'm in a moment like that, someone will call and they'll say, "What are you doing? Why? What do you need?" I'm never going to tell you what I'm doing. So if you call me, I'm not going to tell you what I'm doing. It's none of your business. So just don't ask me that. Did I catch you at a bad time? Some of you will ask me that when you call. If you were catching me at a bad time, I would not have answered the phone. So you can just rest easy. If I answer the phone, it's not a bad time. When I say hello, just start talking. Hit me. No apology necessary. Now, again, if you call me like really late at night because you were having an insomnia moment and you were reading something you didn't understand and you thought, "Well, I wonder if Scott's up. I'll just call him. He said if he answers, then so it's not a bad time." I'm going to answer. It's going to be a bad time for all of us. So use some sense in that. But people say, "Well, do you have any plans?" Again, I'm not going to tell you what my plans are any more than I'm going to tell you what I'm doing. This is none of your business. My plan may be to do nothing. Maybe what I planned to do was nothing. But I can tell you that there won't be any time in the course of my day that is not obligated to something. I don't function that way. I just can't function that way. Living life with that kind of loose approach to things is just not the way that I thrive. That would make me unsettled. It would paralyze me, actually. I wouldn't know what to do. I'd have nothing to do. I'd have no direction, and I'd be unstructured, and it would be just very off-putting to me. So I'm always going to have a plan. I'm always going to have something to do, even if what I'm doing is something that you think isn't worth doing or isn't really doing anything at all. To me, it's doing something. And so if doing nothing is what I plan to do, then that's the something that I'm telling you I'm already doing when you say, what are you doing? My point is this. Intentional living is necessary. And if you don't make the plan for how you're going to conduct your life, something or someone else will make it for you. That's unacceptable. He says, be wise. And make the best use of the time that you have. Again, he's not telling us to make good use. He's telling us to choose between the things that are good and those that are best with regard to how that's going to result in others knowing Jesus. And then he says, let your speech be gracious. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you know how you ought to answer each person. Two things that he says about our speech. One, gracious, meaning that it is filled with grace, so the grace that you've experienced, the grace that you receive from Christ, the way that God has loved you and shown you how to love others, that should come across, not just in what you say, but the way you say it. You're responsible for what you say, the content. You're responsible for the way you say it, the tone. And you're responsible for how you look when you say it, your body language. You say, well, I can't be responsible for how people interpret how I look. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. You can be responsible, and you are responsible. I didn't mean to convey that message. Maybe not. But now that you know you did, take ownership of it and do something differently. My wife oftentimes tells me, you need to tone it down. Or you need to sweeten it up. Maybe there's another way you could say this that would be less offensive to the person you're saying it. So I just need to be less offensive? I still get to be offensive? That's when she hits me. You see what I'm saying? Sure you do. It's not what we say only. It's how we say it and it's how we look when we say it that matters. So he says that we need to make sure that our speech, and that includes all of these elements I've just described for you, is gracious. That it reflects the grace that you have received. If you're having trouble being gracious, it's probably because you're running out of grace. And I'm going to tell you, there is no lack of supply. And the only reason you'd be out of it is because you're depending on something else. And then let your speech be seasoned with salt. Jesus said, "We are the salt of the earth." And when he said that, he meant that Christians have a preservative effect. So salt was good for preserving food. Christians also have the ability to protect, so that just as salt kind of sterilized some food and against some bacteria, so also the presence of the Spirit of God working in the life of the believer has that same influence. But the thing that I think is meaningful here, and it was when Jesus said it too, but this is a difference, it also means that it seasons food, makes it taste better. And so what he is telling us here is let our speech be gracious and let it be something that is inviting and attractive. Your speech to the unbeliever about the mystery of the gospel should be presented in a way that not only gives God the glory and directs their attention to the truth of the gospel, but it should also be given in a way that is attractive, in a way that is inviting, in a way that is going to be encouraging and warm, in a way that makes the bitterness of life taste better, or the blandness of life have season. So, Paul gives us these final instructions, and he tells us to continue in prayer, to cooperate for the gospel, and to commit our lives to the lost in both our behavior as well as our speech.